So Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. But Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do me to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." And so in this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. So the story of Joseph and his brothers may be the most satisfying tale in all of the Hebrew scriptures, with a plot worthy of Shakespeare. It has everything in it. There's passion and foreign intrigue. There's reversal. There's revenge. And throughout it all, Joseph blossoms like some ancient Cinderella. He's sold into slavery by his jealous half-brothers. He winds up ruler of Egypt, but so changed that they do not even recognize him when they show up many years later to beg him for food. He could have gotten even with them then, but he did not. Well, he got even a little. He tortured them a little, taking one of their brothers hostage and framing another as a thief. But in the end, he revealed himself to them and took them into his household, where he cared for them until his death. Doing so, he brought the book of Genesis to a kind of happy end. The saga that began with banishment from the Garden of Eden and the violence between the earth's first two brothers ends with a family reunion in a land of plenty. The only character that's missing from Joseph's story is God. Earlier in the book of Genesis, God was never hard to find. In the beginning, the Creator was there every day, tending the garden, talking and walking with the two who lived there. And when they left, God followed them into the world east of Eden, speaking directly to their descendants. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac and to Jacob. They all heard the voice of God telling them they were on the right track, telling them what to do. But all that changed with Joseph. By the time he arrived on the scene, God had become silent. Not absent, but silent. There was no more divine speeches, no clear sets of instructions, or otherwise audible proofs of God's presence. So when Joseph wanted to hear the voice of God, he listened to his life. I suppose if we're going to put a title on this message this morning, it would be "Listening to Your Life." So I usually get a call later in the week after I've been here asking me what kind of title I want to put on the message. And so I'm telling you now, write this down. The title of today's message is "Listening to Your Life." So Joseph listened to his life. He listened to his dreams, to the people he met along the way, to the things that happened to him each day. And these were how God spoke to him. And he learned to be a good interpreter of those things, paying close attention to all the events of his life, even the ones that hurt him and frightened him, the ones that seemed to go against the will of God, he paid attention. They may not have made sense to him one by one, but by the time Joseph's brothers showed up, he could see a pattern. No one explained it to him, but he could see God's fingerprints all over the circumstances of his life. How many of you have taken the time to look back over the events of your life, to honestly review your life, both before you were a Christian and since you became a Christian? And can you see the hand of God, the fingerprints of God at work throughout your life? Even looking back at situations that made no sense to you, that were terribly painful or confusing, can you look back and go, oh, that's what was going on. That's what God was doing. If you've never done that, I suggest that's a really powerful self-reflective process. You would be surprised at what you uncover. You'll see God's hand at work in your life in ways that you probably never knew before. Well, when Joseph's brothers showed up, they were no help at all. Although Joseph had already forgiven them for what they had done to him, they were still afraid of him. Maybe it was his strange Egyptian hairdo, or the accent that he had picked up down south. I don't think so, though. I think it was the brothers' own guilt that kept them afraid of Joseph. They knew that they had wished him dead. Back in the day, 10 against 1 had thrown him into the pit to die. 10 against 1, they had changed their minds and decided to sell him for profit instead of kill him for free. 10 against 1, they had dipped his robe in the blood of a dead goat and then taken the gruesome thing back to their father, Jacob. All of that. And now, Joseph was saving their lives. It would have been easier for them if he had beaten them first, I think. Or maybe made them his slaves for the rest of their lives. That would have been kind of poetic justice a little bit. They might have understood that better, because this is how the world works, isn't it? Crime and punishment, retaliation and revenge. But Joseph didn't see it that way. You see, Joseph was nobody's victim. When he looked at his life, he didn't see a series of senseless tragedies. He saw a lighted path. Part of it led through a pit in the ground, then down to Egypt with his hands tied behind his back. At one point, it wound for years through Pharaoh's prisons. But when he looked down at his feet, there it was, the road that had led him straight to where he now stood. It was not you who sent me here, but God, Joseph reassured his brothers when he first told them who he was, when he finally revealed himself to them. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he told them to go fetch their father Jacob and to come live with him, because that was the only way this spell of guilt could ever be broken. Not by the ones who had done the wrong, but by the one who had suffered the wrong. Joseph was the one with the power to set things right, and he did just that. By reinterpreting what had happened between them and removing the shame. That's a pretty powerful thing. He could have given in, felt that he was a victim, had been wronged, could have sought revenge. But that's not what he did. Well, his brothers didn't get it. Not then, not ever. They never understood him. They never got it. They continued to operate under a different understanding of cause and effect. But Joseph's offer was the difference between life and death for them, so they went and they brought their father Jacob back to Egypt. Their brother remained a mystery to them. They never understood Joseph. They never really trusted him either. And when their father died, when Jacob died, they were back at it again. 10 against 1. Scheming to save their lives. Which, by the way, were no longer in any danger. But try telling that to a crowd of guilty people. You know, guilt has its own way of shaping how we see things around us. So they were stuck in their own wrongdoing, so stuck that they think everybody else is up to the same thing. If you run into people who are guilty, who kind of function, operate that way, they're up to something, and they think everybody else is up to something too. And that's how they function. That's how they operate. That's how they deal with other folks. They're guilty, and so they just assume everybody else is, and that's how they do their business or they treat their people in their lives. So they went to their brother Joseph a little while later, by the time that when Jacob died. And they mentioned to Joseph a little something that he had missed during the sort of vigil around Jacob's deathbed. They were all kind of gathered around, and they were reminding Joseph of something that he might have missed. They said, Joseph, your father gave us this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, we don't know for sure whether Jacob really said this or not. It doesn't really matter. It's kind of beside the point. The brothers felt like they needed to pass this vital piece of information along to Joseph. And according to the rabbi's interpretation of the Old Testament, it's okay, it's permissible to lie if it's on the behalf of peace. And it was also beside the point because for Joseph, nothing was beyond the creative power of God. Not lies, not treachery, not years in prison, not even death. As far as Joseph was concerned, everything was in the creative hands of God. The things that have happened to Joseph were not trivial, not at all. They mattered a great deal. And if you read the last several chapters of Genesis, you will find that Joseph weeps through most of those chapters. But all of those things are redeemable depending on how they were used. By themselves, they have no real meaning at all. Their meaning was that God and Joseph, their meaning was whatever God and Joseph made of them. And Joseph interprets everything that's happened to him at the hands of his brothers this way. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's pretty powerful. He wasn't blaming them. He was just explaining reality to them, which they had completely misunderstood up until that point. You see, they thought that they were in charge of the meaning of things, that the goodness or the badness of an event was dependent on the human intent in it. That's why they were still so guilty. If they meant evil when they sold their brother into slavery, then evil it was for them. Even if they were sorry afterwards, so sorry that they couldn't stand their own company, there's no going back from that. And so the cement of their history had hardened around their ankles, and they were stuck with who they were and who they'd become. What they had not reckoned on was the intent of God, which is far more inventive. Our God is amazing because he takes circumstances and he reinterprets them. He changes the meaning of everything in our lives. God's like one of those genius sculptors who can make art out of anything. You give him a tire rim and a wrecked bicycle and a brass bedpost and some ductwork, and he will weld it into a gorgeous eagle. Nothing is too bent to be used, not even tragedies, not even bad decisions, not even plain human meanness. God can take it all and reinvent that, assign new meaning, a new purpose. You meant evil against me, said Joseph, who was a living work of art. But God meant it for good. It not only sums up his story, it also sums up the entire human story up to this point. The snake, the forbidden fruit, the murdered brother, and all the rest of it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's a statement about divine providence. And we have all heard different variations on this, haven't we? God will find a way. The Lord will provide. God won't give you more than you can bear. Whatever God asks of you, God will also give to you what you need, what it takes to do it. God's callings are also God's giftings, you know, that kind of stuff. The problem is that platitudes like that have always irritated me. Don't they irritate you? I don't know if they do you. They always irritate me. When I hear people kind of say things like that, it's just like, ugh. You know, here's the one that kind of is going around now. You know, everything happens for a reason. Ugh. My answer to all that is, what reason do you suppose that is? You know, and they kind of look at you like, what? You want me to explain this? You know, I know that these things are true. See, that's not really the problem for me. The problem is how they are so often said. They're said by people with these kind of big liquid eyes who smile knowingly, and they sort of pat you on the arm. And I know that they mean well, but I rarely feel comforted by their assurances, their little platitudes. More often I feel dismissed. There, dear. I know you're hurting, but I really don't want to hear about it. The Lord will provide. Now run along now and say your prayers. I mean, don't you feel sort of dismissed when people sort of pull out those little platitudes? And that's why it irritates me. I mean, I know that these things are true, but they have a way of sort of trivializing the things that go on around us. In his brilliant book on Genesis, Walter Brueggemann talks about the tension that is built into this story about Joseph and his brothers. And there are two very real dimensions to it, he says, this tension. The first tension is the real human jeopardy. There's real betrayal. There's real grief. There's real famine. There's real weeping. And then the second dimension is the real divine faithfulness, real rescue, real blessing, real healing, real food. And each reality depends on the other, he says. There's a tension. Both are important. We don't hold one higher than the other. The truth of what God is doing is in the tension between these two things. Elevate one at the expense of the other, and you sort of blow the whole equation, because neither one is the truth all by itself. All by itself, the human situation looks pretty bleak. We do terrible things to each other. Our fear and our greed make monsters of us. Nations that are not at war with other nations are at war within themselves. And that same battle goes on inside each of us. We really are in great jeopardy. And if that is all we know, then we are doomed to despair, because there's no way out for us, not under our own steam. We can't figure this out. We can't solve this problem. But jumping from that to the absolute certainty about God's plan is not the answer either, at least not all by itself. Because all by itself, that conviction ignores human suffering. It turns it into a kind of religious romanticism that sees only what it wants to see and discounts the rest of our human experience. Mortal pain and doubt have no place in this particular scheme, except as failures of faith. And some of you have been the victims of this too, when bad things happen to you. People will come up with this sort of simplistic approach and basically say, well, of course, you know, you just don't have enough faith. It was a failure of your faith. I remember one morning when I was an assistant pastor, just a couple of months after our daughter Jessie had died, and a woman kind of cornered me in the lobby of the church, and she said, "Joe, what terrible thing must you and Kathy have done to deserve this? Why is God judging you?" Others have been the victim of people who say, well, if you're sick, or your business has failed, or your marriage has failed, or your children, you know, are running around, whatever, they're, you know, then it must be some failure on your part, a lack of faith. It fails to hold these two, that kind of approach fails to hold these two very real things in the proper tension. You see, for them, the only thing that counts is the coming victory. Everything else is an illusion. I mean, think about Joseph. He's in that pit. His brothers are bargaining for his life. Can you imagine someone leaning down over the edge of the pit while the brothers are busy bargaining with the slave traders, and somebody leans down over the edge of the pit and yells down to Joseph, "Hey, don't worry, Joseph. You know, everything's going to turn out just fine in the end." This is a miserable denial of God, the God who does not live way up above us somewhere, pulling the strings and calling the shots, but the God who lives right here in the midst of us, the God who gives us our freedom and holding his divine breath while we make our choices. Sometimes they are very good and sometimes they are very bad. Either way, God does not leave us. God is committed to us. God is committed to working through us, which is what divine providence is really all about. Contrary to what most of us have been taught, it is not about God's will overriding our will. It's much more like a dance. that totally mysterious dance that takes place between God's freedom and our freedom, between God's will and our will. In this dance, it's not God's job to keep bad things from happening. Bad things do happen all the time. Brothers turn against brothers. People are bought and sold. Famine destitutes the land. God's job is not to prevent these things from happening. God's job is to stay present in those situations and to keep on being God, creating whole worlds out of total chaos, breathing life into piles of dust, taking the unfathomable wreckage of our own lives and making something fine out of them in spite of us. Because that is who he is. He takes the wreckage of our lives, the secrets, the things that we never tell anyone, and he's able to use all of it, no matter how bent and broken, and shape it into something magnificent and beautiful, because that's who he is, and that's what grace is. Sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes the work of God's hand is so evident, you know, that you can see it a mile away. And other times you have to dust for his fingerprints. It's not always clear. You know, sometimes his voice seems to come straight out from heaven, and sometimes it comes through the voices of strangers and friends. When Joseph wanted to hear the voice of God, he listened to his life, all of it. And what he learned, he told his brothers before he died. He said, "God will visit you." That's what he told them. And he was right. One of my favorite Christian writers is a man named Frederick Buechner. He's in his late 80s now, or maybe might even be early 90s. I was first introduced to Buechner back in 1977. It was the year I was ordained to ministry. Somebody gave me a little collection of his essays. And for some reason, he has really spoken deeply to my heart all these years. He was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize for a novel he wrote back in the 70s. He's written novels, devotional literature, memoirs, all kinds of stuff. But his words speak to me. And he writes these words about listening. He says, "Listen to your life. Listen to what happens to you, because it is through what happens to you that God speaks. It's in a language that's not always easy to decipher, but it's there, powerfully, memorably, unforgettably." In another passage, he writes this: "Listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery it is, in the boredom and pain of it, no less than in the excitement and gladness. Touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it. Because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are always, always, always with us. When we cannot hear your voice or feel your presence, your promise is that you are ever present. Jesus, you said that if we would just have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, then we would enter into that deep wisdom that you always carried with you. Lord, open our ears, the ears of our hearts, to see and hear what's going on around us, to see your fingerprints, to hear your voice, even in moments when it's not always so evident to us. May we look back and see your constant presence and hand at work throughout our own personal histories, and how you have taken all the broken and bent pieces of our lives and shaped them into a work of art by your amazing and your incredible grace. Lord, with grateful hearts, we thank you for what you are doing, what you have done, and may you continue to work in and through the circumstances of our lives. Teach us to listen. We pray in your holy and precious name. Amen.